Romans 12, verse 10. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Let's pray together. God in heaven, thank you for your word, and I pray you'd sanctify us. Please save the lost, and I pray that this morning you'd be brought great honor and glory as your word is preached, as it's communicated. We pray that you'd anoint the hearing and preaching of your word. Amen. Today we're talking about how to love, and you look back up at verse 9 where we were last week, let love be genuine. Then you've got these two commandments that come out of it, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Well, we're focusing today and for the duration of this sermon on 10 positive ways to love. So how do you love people? What does Christian love look like? And essentially, if you look all the way back up at verse 2, this is how to renew your mind. So your mind needs to be renewed, and it needs to line up with what the Word of God says. And love is a dominant theme within Scripture. You all know that. You've all been told many times since you're little children that you ought to love one another. And so the question isn't whether you ought to love one another. I think everybody knows that. The problem that we face is people don't understand what love is. And there's a lot of confusion about love in our world, because not only is it a dominant theme in the Bible, but it's also a dominant theme within pop culture. How many songs talk about love? How many movies are about love? And how many, frankly, bad government policies are supposedly motivated in the name of love or against hate, whatever you want to call it? And so, obviously, there's some big confusion about what love is. I don't think there's any confusion about the fact that we need to love. I think there's actually consensus and unity between the church and the world that we need to love. Everybody knows we need to love. The problem is defining it. What is the essence of love? And we've got big problems in this world, and frankly, big problems in churches and in the church, because people have some real warped definitions, understandings of love. So we need to sort all this out. Somehow we got to sort it out. And we want to make sure that we have the right definition of love, not the wrong definition of love. So have you ever thought about that? As you apply the necessity and the need to love, have you thought, do you have the right definition or do you have the wrong definition of love? And if you're careless in your definition of love, there will be dark forces that will hold your conscience captive so that you actually do evil and neglect good and convince yourself that that is love. Hope you understand that. Because everybody understands you got to love. If you don't get this properly, if you don't understand what love is, your conscience will be held captive so that you actually do bad and avoid doing good. And you do so all in the name of love. And you think, oh, I'm doing good. But what you end up doing is doing what the prophet said, calling evil good and good evil. And you don't want to do that. And so today we want to make sure that we try to pin down what love is. What's love? You need to love, but you must understand and you need to ensure what love is so that you're loving the right way. If you think you're loving, but you're actually not, then we got big problems. You have big problems. Could you imagine standing before the Lord and he says to you, well, you were a wicked sinner. There was no repentance in your life. But I loved. That wasn't love. That was evil what you were doing. But there's all kinds of evil being done, and it's called love. So you don't want that. This is imperative today. You want to get this one right. And on that note, we have 10 statements about genuine love today. All of this is being derived from that statement in verse 9, let love be genuine. All of it's derived from that. The force is in that statement, let love be genuine. And so you've got 10 statements today about genuine love from verses 10 through 13. So verse 10, 11, 12, 13. Four verses with 10 statements, 10 commands about love. And 10 is an important number. It's a complete number, and there was 10 commandments, and now we have 10 commandments about love here. And interestingly enough, this list of 10, I think this is why I've divided this verse up as a section, verse 10 through 13, it begins with a commandment to love, and it ends with a commandment to love. So you look at verse 10, it begins with love one another with brotherly affection. And then you go to verse 13, and the last commandment in the section is seek to show hospitality. Now, I said it begins with a commandment to love and it ends with a commandment to love. The first one that it begins with, what it begins with is love one another with a brotherly love, and then it ends with seek to show hospitality. That's actually a commandment to love. I'll explain it to you. You all know the word Philadelphia. It's a city. And what's Philadelphia? It's the city of brotherly love. Well, that's from a Greek word. The Greek word is actually Philadelphia. That's actually the word. You got philo, love, Delphia, brother. Okay? Brotherly love. Look at verse 10. Love one another with brotherly affection. That's the Greek word, Philadelphia, right there. And then you go down and you see that last commandment in verse 13, seek to show hospitality. Well, that's actually a command to love because the Greek word there is not Philadelphia, it's philoxenia. So philo, love, but not Delphia, brothers. You got xenia, which is strangers. And so it begins with the love of brothers, and then it ends with the love of strangers. But then you got everything in between. So it starts with how to love your brothers or the need to love brothers, and then it ends with the need to love strangers. Now the ESV translates it as show hospitality, which I'd say is a great way to love strangers, is to show hospitality to them. But either way, you've got, it begins with love, the list of 10 ways to love, it ends with love, and you got everything in between, which is love. Love brothers, love strangers, and everything in between. Or maybe everyone in between. Love the brothers, the people you know best, the familiar. Love the strangers, the people you know least, the unfamiliar. And then love everyone in between. So we got to get this love thing right. We got to nail this down. You begin with love of family, and then you end with love of strangers, and you have everything in between. And what I've done for this sermon is I've categorized these 10 commandments of love under four headings, four verses. And the verses are divided up nicely because I think they all fall within four distinct headings about love. Four ways, in other words, to love like a Christian. How do you love like a Christian? There's another way to put it. How do you love like Jesus loved? And that's what we're talking about today. Four ways. Got these 10 commandments about love. Begins with love, ends with love. I've divided it up under four headings. So you got four ways to love like a Christian. And so here's the first way. As we get into these four ways to love like a Christian. And the first way is this. Be devoted to the church family. Yes, that's right. Be devoted to the church family. Let me explain. There's two commands in verse 10. See that? Love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. It's two commands. And I'm summing them up with this heading, devotion to the church family. Now, why would I say it's talking about the church family? Well, here's how I know it's talking about the first family. You can circle this in your Bible if you want to follow along with me. Verse 10 says, what? One another. Love one another. Move on to the next sentence. Outdo one another. So this is an application specifically to who? One another. And who's the book of Romans written to? It's written to the church that meets in Rome. So as he addresses from chapter 1, the church that meets in Rome, now we have a commandment for how that church that meets in Rome ought to interact with each other, the one another's. Love one another with a brotherly affection and outdo one another in showing honor. One another two times, speaking to the church in Rome, as the chapter 1 verse 7 tells us, how the church, in other words, how the church should treat each other, and the church should treat each other what? With a level of devotion to each other. That's how I'm summing it up. But we'll flesh this out. And there's an assumption that there's proximity and there's nearness in relationship given the first commandment in the text in verse 10, which is love one another with brotherly affection. You can't do that unless you know the people. In other words, this is referring to the love that should go on within the church. It should be a brotherly love towards each other, because there's a nearness in relationship, and we have this little phrase, one another, that's repeated two times, that is reference to the community, the church community specifically, dealing specifically with the church family. So, if you're going to love the way Jesus wants you to love, and if you're going to have the mindset of Christ so that your mind is renewed, you need to ensure that you are somehow connected with the church family in total, so that you can be part of the one another. You have to have a devotion to the local church, in other words. What does your relationship with the church look like? Just asking the question. This is part of renewing your mind. Some people have strange relationships with the church. I've talked about those before. You got this consumer mentality that takes over the church. The whole church needs to occupy its resources, catering to my favorite hobby horse. Let me just check in and check out. Church mentality. I'm here, gone, get what I need and leave. But this text is telling us that there actually ought to be a devotion within the local church to the members of the local church, similar to the level of devotion that you find around your own dinner table. You're at home with your family. And the love that's spoken of in here, as I told you, it's brotherly love, so you have this brotherly affection. And it's speaking of a natural love that should exist. There's actually two words for love in this first section. There's love one another, and then there's brotherly affection. There's two different words for love in there. But they're all speaking about a familial love, a love that would exist between parents and child, or brothers and sisters, or creatures and young. This natural affection that happens within a family, whereby you favor the people of your family over the people that are not in your family. And this is the same type of thing that is supposed to go on within the church family. There ought to be a level of devotion within the local church whereby you favor the people within your church above and beyond the people that are not. The tender bonds of brotherly love within the church. Let me read what Jesus said in John chapter 13, verse 35 about this. He said, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have what? Love for one another. How do you know you're one of God's people? Do you love the church? And I'm not talking about the institution, like the structures, the walls and everything. I'm talking about the people. That's the one another in there. Do you love the people in the church? Are you relationally invested with the people in the church? You know, you all come from families. You've had one experience with a family or your family or another. You know, you have families you grew up in, and you have the family that maybe you're raising now or however it works. But it would be very difficult to have a love for your family if you just kind of slipped in and slipped out. I'm here to lay my head down and I'm here to leave. What kind of relationship you have with your kids? Get what I need and get out. That doesn't work very well, does it? There actually has to be an effort that is put into the relationship, and at the very least, you need to invest in the people of your church relationally. You've got to make that a priority. Now, we've tried to provide opportunities for this. We've got our small group ministry. I think that's a great opportunity. I've been in many small groups over the course of my time here, and I've gotten to know many people very well from my times in my small groups. Some of the people I'm closest to in the church have been people I've been in small group with over a season. But we do other things. We had a church picnic yesterday. There's opportunities to serve within the church. But constant connection with people in the church on a regular basis, you know, you're not always going to get to know everyone the best, and that's normal. But there ought to be a relational deposit with the people in the church so that you have what John Gill calls a reciprocal and mutual relationship. There's a giving and then there's a receiving within church life, within the family. And I've met people over the years in the church who've gone through family crisis in their own personal family, their home, and their lives, and the church has surrounded them in a beautiful way, wonderfully. I've seen it with many of you within the church. You've seen God surround your family in a beautiful way, in a very meaningful way. But I've also seen people over the years who their families go through a crisis, or they themselves go through a crisis personally, and they'll come out of that and they'll say, the church wasn't there for me. I've seen people like that too. And my typical observation is the ones who found that the church were there for them were the ones that invested relationally in the church. And the ones who found that the church wasn't there for them are the ones who didn't invest relationally in the church. Typically, I'm sure there's exceptions. But when you're investing relationally in the church, so how many opportunities have there been through in this church, and we'll talk about it, people have a baby and people bring them meals, people get sick, people bring them meals, people need help, people raise money, whatever. There's all kinds of things that have gone on like that within the life of the church, and if you have this reciprocal and mutual relationship so that when the opportunity arises for you to invest in the relationship and for you to minister to a brother or sister in their time of need, when your time of need comes, then they are there for you because they know that you exist. But if you just come and you leave, people don't even know that you exist. And so this is a call to invest in the church relationally. But not only devotion and treating each other like family, as it says in here, love one another with brotherly affection, but a devotion in honoring the members of the family. Because this is what verse 10 closes with. Outdo one another in showing honor. Okay, so the first one is a little general. Treat them like brothers or sisters. Now, this is specific. Okay, well, how do I treat the people in my church like brothers and sisters? Well, in order to do that, You actually have to have a competition with the people in the church. And you have to strive against each other. And how you strive against each other is saying, I want to make sure that I honor the people of my church more than they honor me. Outdo one another in giving honor. How can I give more to the people than I get from the people? How, that's what it means to outdo in the giving of honor. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. And over the time I've seen, people will say, well, I give way more thanks to people than I get. You ever heard people say that? Good, you're winning. I give way more, I get no recognition, but I give all kinds of recognition. Good job, you're a winner. That's what this is saying. The competition is you give more than you get. And my observation is the more you give, the more you get. It's just kind of the way the Lord's designed things. But you don't give in order to get. You just give and you trust that your giving is unto the Lord relationally. And as you give unto the Lord relationally and you seek to honor the brothers and sisters in the church, you just say, well, I'm winning if I'm giving more than I'm getting. I'm winning. I defer to others way more than I'm deferred to. Then you're winning the competition. I encourage people way more than I'm encouraged. Good. You're winning. That's the point. You know, the people in the church, they can strive with each other in many different ways. There's all kinds of different fun competitions we could have, but there's all kinds of different competitions that we could have that would be actually destructive too, aren't there? And that's how it works in family too. But if the competition in the church is who can outdo who in giving honor, now you got a room of winners. And isn't that the case in a marriage? Isn't that the case in a family? You run around, what can I get out of my marriage? What can I get out of my marriage? As opposed to what can I put into my marriage? And this is how the Lord works. Robert Haldane said, this is a thing in which they may lawfully strive with one another. In other words, this is a serious competition that's worth having. Let's compete. How can we outdo one another in showing honor? So what's your relationship like with your church? Are you involved in this competition? Do you have a mindset of treating your fellow congregants as you would family? And you can't love like a Christian unless you're devoted to the church in this way. It's such a terrible idea that's come over people. Well, it's just me, Jesus, and my Bible. All as I need is me, Jesus, and my Bible. Well, of course you're saved through Christ alone. But the Christian experience, the living out of that relationship with God is meant to be done within the context of the Christian community, which is the local church. And so how are you investing within that community, this community? This church, because that's one way that you're supposed to love as a Christian. That's one way. And you got to ask yourself that question. Am I loving like a Christian? Am I invested in the community as I should be? So how do you love like a Christian? Well, there's your first one. Be devoted to your church. Here's the next one. Be devoted to your work. Your work. Verse 11, if verse 10 is about the church and how you relate to the church, verse 11 is about how you relate to your work, your tasks, your duties. And when I say work, I don't just mean employment. That falls within the category of work, but work is cutting the grass. Work is changing the diapers. Work is vacuuming the carpet. Work is cleaning the windows. Work is getting up an extra half an hour in the morning to read your Bible and pray. Work is finding a place to serve within the church. Work is the effort and the discipline that you're putting in for you, the duties that God has given you. That's work. And so this verse begins with a prohibition against laziness. It says in verse 11, do not be slothful, lazy in zeal. Zeal could also be translated as business. So it could be translated, don't be slothful in business. And so the phrase means to work hard in what you do. As W.S. Plumer translated it, he says, the care we have in our lawful calling. And I guarantee that I don't think anyone in this room only has one lawful calling. You all have many lawful callings. Most of you, you're called to be a husband or a wife. You're called to be a parent and a child. You're called to be a member of the church. You're called to, wherever it is, your vocation, where you're making your money. You're called to run a home, take care of a house or an apartment. And so you have, you take care of relationships. You're called to have, to do spiritual work, spiritual disciplines in your life. And this is a commandment not to be lazy in all of those things, but to do it energetically. As Robert Haldane said, in every duty to use exertion and manifest earnestness. Every duty. And then verse 11 says, do not be slothful in zeal, but then it says, be fervent in spirit. So don't be lazy, be energetic. And the word fervent there, it's actually the word that is used when you talk about boiling water. So you ought to boil over with enthusiasm with every single job that God's given you. Every job. So you're not grumbling, you're not complaining, you're not whining, you're not playing the violin, singing, woe is me. That's the slothful laziness. It's, this is what God's given me, and I get to do it. And that's exciting. Who wants to work with someone who is slothful? But man, it's energetic, isn't it, to work with people and be around people that are committed to the tasks that God's given them, and they enjoy doing them with excellence? That's a wonderful thing. If you're in a room with someone and there's jobs to be done, and somebody starts to complain about the jobs that have been done, that just sucks the air right out of the room. But if you're in a room with a group of people and everyone's like, yeah, let's get it done. This is exciting to get done what the Lord's given us. You might even see the task as menial, but if you have that type of attitude, it just pumps you up with energy. And that's what it means to be fervent in spirit. And these two statements in verse 11, do not be slothful in zeal, but be fervent in a spirit. Boy, anyone that's ever hired someone would love to see that come up in a job interview. And not just come up in a job interview, but to be put into action. This is the type of stuff people put on their resume. I boil over with energy with the task that God has given me. I love to do it. Why? Because God gave it to me, and it's an honor to do the job he's given me. That's why. You might look at it from other vantage points and say, well, this isn't the ideal thing. I don't really care to change 10 diapers a day. You might see it that way. But how about this? What an honor it is to raise children and to be fervent in zeal with the job that the Lord has given me. And they're doing it. It's energetic when you have the right attitude about these things. Or whatever the job is that you go to throughout the week. And it's talking about spiritual duties. It's talking about duties specifically. Spiritual duties and secular duties. So it's talking about how you run your house. It's talking about how you perform at work, but it's also talking about how you do your personal devotions. Oh, I have to get up and go to church. Oh, I have to get up and read my Bible. How about I'm excited to get up and read my Bible extra half hour early today. What an honor it is to commune with God and Jesus Christ through the reading of Scripture and prayer. If you are doing business and you're running a shop or you're doing selling a product, and your very, very best potential client, like we're talking tons of money, your client is going to buy, this guy's looking at buying product from you, and you're going to experience incredible blessings financially if he buys your product or your service. And you show up to that meeting with kind of a humdrum, negative, drag your feet, life is miserable attitude. What's that say about how much you value that client? Now let's shift this and say, that's the attitude that you take as you commune with God in Scripture and Scripture reading, or commune with God in church. Like, he's infinitely greater than your best client. Because his blessings are infinitely greater and his person is infinitely greater. And so there ought not to be any laziness, but there ought only be enthusiasm when it comes to meeting with the Lord on a regular basis. And so everything you do, make a commitment, stick to it, do it with excellence. Boil over with energy and bring the energy, don't deplete the energy. You love being around energetic people. You hate being around people that suck the energy out of the room. We all do. So be one of the people that contributes to the energy in the room with whatever task it is yours to do. No matter what. In the home, in the office, in the factory, on the job site, in the church, or in your own personal devotions with the Lord. And here's what it says in verse 11. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, and then what? Serve the Lord. This is speaking of a slave who exists for his master's will. So whether it's feeding the dog, whether it's doing your homework, whether it's bussing tables, whether it's making parts in a shop, yeah, you ought to not be lazy, you ought to be zealous, and what ought your attitude be? I'm doing this as a service to God because this is what he's called me to do. Serve the Lord. All your service, everything, is for God. That's the lot he's given you in life. He's called you to milk the cows or plant the corn. He's called you to do it with no laziness, with only zeal, and as a service unto the Lord. That's it. So how to be a Christian? Love like a Christian specifically. Well, number one, you want to be devoted to your church. Number two, you ought to be devoted to your duties or to your work. Number three, you ought to be devoted to perseverance, meaning you got to finish what you start. A lot of people start well with a lot of energy, but they don't finish well. And Christianity is a religion that focuses on finishing well. You got to get the job done, and you got to get a job done right. And if it's not done right, it's not done. And verse 10 is all about the church. Verse 11 is all about your duties. Verse 12 is all about finishing well. It's all about finishing. Persevering, to persevere to the end. And in order to persevere to the end, you need hope. When you have hope, you find pleasure in the future. That's what hope is about. Hope is all about the future. It's very future-oriented. So if you're suffering, you got to suffer with hope. If you're working, you got to work with hope that God blesses the work. If you're going through a trial, you got to go through with hope. But When life is caving in on you and you feel like the work is overwhelming, you ever feel like the work is overwhelming? It's too much to get done today. I wish there were more hours in a day. Wish there were more days in a week. You ever feel that way? It's just piling on you. Someone told me a piece of helpful advice years ago. When you're faced with an immeasurable task, what do? You treat it like eating an elephant. How do you eat an elephant? One piece at a time. And eventually you'll finish it. You eat it one piece at a time. And I'll tell you what, when everything is piling on you and you got to deal with massive amounts of stress and massive amounts of burdens and it feels like you're going to sink, hope is the life jacket that keeps you breathing. That keeps your head above water. Without hope, you're going to sink. And yeah, that stuff is going to consume you. But hope in the future, hope in God's plan, hope in God's character, hope in God's judgment, hope in heaven, hope in God's reward, hope in God's presence, all of that will keep you breathing as you go through the trials that you face. And all of you face trials. Some of you face many trials all at once. And the only thing that's going to get you through that's hope. And not only do you need to be hopeful as you seek to be devoted and persevering, but you have to be patient. See what he says next? Verse 12, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation. This means endurance. W.S. Plumer says, when we can do no more, at least by silent and patient endurance to honor God. You honor God by patiently enduring. When you've done everything you can and you don't feel like you're getting what you need to get, getting what you hope to get, getting the answer to prayer that you thought you'd get, when you've done everything you can, what do? You silently endure with hope. Silently endure. And there's all kinds of things beyond your control. There's things at the job that's beyond your control, things in your relationships and your family that's beyond your control, your health, beyond your control, the economy, beyond your control, the government, beyond your control, policy, beyond your control. And when you find yourself in a situation, what you do is you put on the life jacket of hope. You keep your head above water with the hope, and you just endure patiently. I know that God's going to get me through this. This is perseverance. And when you're persevering right through the end, you don't just need hope, you don't just need to endure, but you also need this last thing here in verse 12, and that is what? Prayer. How many times do we miss out because we're not praying as we should? And this is what it says, verse 12. Be constant in prayer. You know what being constant in prayer means? It means like you're chasing God down like a hound. That's what it means. When there's something that you're praying for, you're like a hound dog that's hot on the trail, and you're going to wear yourself out until God answers your prayer. One way or another. John Calvin said, unceasing continuance in prayer is the best remedy against fatigue. I believe that. How many times I wake up in the night and pray about things that are heavy on my heart? And you got to maintain this habit of prayer. So many times throughout the day, I've learned to just send quick prayers up to heaven. Is there things that trouble you during the day? Circumstances that are beyond your control, people that you're burdened for. Well, what do when you think about them? Grumble and complain? Send a prayer to heaven. Just quickly. Send a prayer in heaven. And when I wake up, I've tried to make a habit of doing this. When I wake up and the first thing on my mind is a burden I'm carrying, then the first thing I need to do is send a prayer to heaven. That's what you ought to do. Before you even get out of bed, if it's burdening you, if it's heavy on your heart, it's heavy on your shoulders, then send a prayer up to God. He's there to listen to you. And this is talking about persevering prayer. But you should have disciplined times of prayer too. Do you have a disciplined time of prayer in your life? You ought to. You ought to give time to the Lord, not just in scripture reading, but in prayer. I hope you do. And that shouldn't be a burden. It should be a source of strength for your day, I try to get up before everyone else gets up in the family and open my Bible and have a time of prayer. And to get my day on the right track before you check the phone. I don't like I'll tell you, I don't use my cell phone as an alarm clock. I keep my cell phone out of my room. I don't want it beside my bed. It's a pain. I don't want it there. So I got an old-fashioned alarm clock that I have to hit for it to go off. You can get them on Amazon. So that the phone is not keeping me from prayer. So the first thing on my mind is not, oh, what's going on in the news or who messaged me? The first thing on my mind ought to be, I need to go to the Lord. John Piper, he said that social media is going to be proof positive on Judgment Day that people had enough time to pray. Because they were wasting so much time on TikTok. Going like this. Boy, there's a good productive use of time. And it's sad, you know. How many people do you see? Their default reaction when they have a moment is what? Pull out the phone and numb the brain. That's a total dumb move. Instead of pulling out the phone, send some prayers to heaven. Go to the Lord. And this will help you persevere. Why do you feel drained? How often are you going to the Lord? Are you going to the Lord in prayer? You should have a disciplined time of prayer every day for you personally. You should pray with your wife or with your husband. You should pray with your kids. And then throughout the day, you should be sending arrows to heaven. Every time something comes to your mind, doesn't even have to be 10 seconds. Doesn't have to be a second. Just a quick, oh God, help me. Help me. This is a burden. I need your help. And that's how you persevere in hope, in patience, and in prayer. And then so what are we learning today? Well, we're learning that Christian people, how do they love? They love by being devoted to their church. They love by being devoted to their work. And they love by persevering. And I just gave you some real practical ways to persevere. It's not a loving thing to walk out on a problem. It's a loving thing to persevere in a problem. It's the cowards that run. But it's the people who are love and are devoted to their people, their family, their friends, their community. They persevere and they work through the problems. And so you got to be loving to your church or devoted to your church, devoted to your work, devoted to persevering. And here's finally, fourthly, be devoted to serving others. We began with love, we end with love. It's all about love. Be devoted to serving others. Two exhortations in verse 13, and they are both directed at others. Contribute to the needs of the saints. That's the first one, verse 13. What's that mean? It means to share voluntarily. And I just need to compliment you as a church. You're very good at this. At least together, you're very good at this. Because I should probably calculate it, but I don't know how many, literally tens of thousands of dollars over the years has been maybe hundreds of thousands, for sure tens of thousands, tens and tens of thousands. Has been raised by this church and devoted to practical needs in people's lives. Over and over again. Like that, we have never had a problem raising money for benevolence. Never. And I could list all the things that I know about, and there's many things I don't know about. Whereby people have raised money in this church and it has quietly gone to somebody or to some family that is in need. And this is what it is, contribute to the needs of the saints. And when you see a tangible need that you can meet, you got to give it. The needs of the saints, that's the needs of the church. And then verse 13 closes with this commandment to love the stranger. Show hospitality. Philoxenia. The love of the stranger, the love of the person you don't know. And this is called serving others. You ought to look. I talk to the, you know, our ushers and greeters do a really good job at this. But to them this morning about this. You ought to be on the lookout in church. This is an act of love, looking for new people that you don't know. I have an enjoyable time sitting down with my wife after church or even after the church picnic yesterday and saying, did you meet anyone that we didn't know? Met this person, didn't know them. Oh, there's this new person, didn't know them, right? That's fun. And that's a way to serve others, and that's the way to be conscious of the fact that it's not an easy thing to enter into a new environment. A very difficult thing, in fact. You see someone that's new, someone you don't know, ask if they need help. Some of you are very good at having people over from church or for lunch. I've done this many times. We've put on some extra food and have someone over that we've never had over before. That's always a pleasure. But when it's saying show hospitality, it's talking about serving the people you don't know. The first commandment in this was about serving the people you do know, the ones you're familiar with. Now this is about serving the ones that you don't know. And the idea is to love those you don't know. And sometimes you can think, well, I'm a really friendly person. But then you examine yourself and you say, well, only friendly with the people that I'm friends with. How are you with the people that you're not friends with? Are you always trying to be outwardly focused on expanding the relationships? So that otherwise you can become a bit of a navel gazer. But reaching out beyond yourself to the unfamiliar so that you can show love to them. And so there you have four ways to love like a Christian. Four ways to love like a Christian. You love your church. You're devoted to your church. You are devoted to your work. You're devoted to persevering. And you're devoted to serving others. That's how you love one another with brotherly affection and you serve with hospitality. How are you doing at this? And why is this something that's Christian? I'm going to tell you why this is Christian. Because that's what Jesus did. What did Jesus do? He reached out to the unfamiliar, the sinners, with his death on the cross. He died for us while we were sinners. And by the power of his Holy Spirit, brings us into his kingdom and makes us the familiar and loves us like his brothers and sisters. So when you're loving like a Christian, you're loving like Jesus does. And you're simply embodying what our Lord Jesus has done for us. God help us, and let's pray. God in heaven, thank you for your word, and thank you for your kindness, and that you would send your son to reach out to us strangers and to bring us near. And we pray, dear God in heaven, you would help us to increase in our love, that we would love as Christians love. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.